do how all of those threads work together in this beautiful tapestry of God's redemption. And so this morning, or I should say last week, we started at the fall. And from there, we traced the idea of a seed, the promised seed or offspring. This week, we're going to start at the command that was given in Genesis, a command given to Adam and Eve in order that we might see with better eyes to trace out this idea of the seed of the serpent and the enmity that's between them. And then next week, we'll conclude this series looking again at Genesis 3:15, and looking at the covenant. There is a covenant, a promise that's made in 3:15 that we want to trace as well. And I think in doing this, we invest a bit of a time. I think the end, what we get out of understanding the Bible in a better way is very priceless. So that's what we're doing this morning. We are beginning our study at God's command. It is very purposeful. It is the clear teaching of the whole Bible that God rules over his creation by his word. And so before we trace things out, I want to lay down some ground rules of your thinking. Build a filter, if you will. Some things that we learn right here in early verses, really, of Genesis that will help us understand as we go forward in developing this theme. So we're going to put some principles down, and you need to bring them into your thinking, and then we'll see how the Bible speaks about these things as we go through the Bible this morning, looking at the theme of enmity. So I want you to understand that God rules his world through his word. That's how he always has, and that's what he continues to do. And so we see this in the story of creation. God created the world in 6 days. He literally spoke them into being. He spoke the world into being. Everything came into being from his verbal power and the creative power in his word. He literally said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it was in this way that this powerful word created the universe, stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, its mountains, its raging seas. He populated the planet with beasts of various kinds, all from speaking them into being. And then he created man in his own image. He fashioned him in his own image and his own likeness, and he put him into the garden that he had prepared for him. And to this man, he gave the responsibility of guarding and cultivating the garden. He gave him a wife as a gift to help him accomplish his work. And he called them both to exercise dominion over that which God had created. Adam and Eve were to express their commitment to God's reign by trusting his word, expressed specifically in not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God rules over his creation through his word. Where his word is obeyed, his kingdom is validated. His kingdom is expressed. It's manifested. And where his word is disobeyed, God doesn't rule over the world through the disobedience of his people. God's reign and God's word cannot be separated. You can look at them differently. You can distinguish them, but they can't really be separated. And that's part of what we learn from these very first chapters of Genesis. The rejection of God's reign always begins with a rejection of God's word. Now, this is how the devil works. It's how he started to work in the garden. It's how he continues to work. And so the serpent comes to Eve and encourages the woman to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's wisdom, and to doubt God's word. And ultimately, she denied all those things. You remember the story. God put them in the garden. He said, "You can eat of any of the tree of the garden, but you can't eat of this one." And the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts. And he came near to the woman's ear, and he whispered in her ear to doubt God's goodness. And she believed him. Eve ate of the serpent's deception, and she rejected God's word. Instead of being governed by her faith in God, by her trust in God, by this command that no doubt was resonating in her ear, instead, she was governed by what she saw, what she delighted in, and what she desired most. This is the way the scripture speaks. In Genesis 3:6, here's what it says. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and she ate. Now remember the principle. God rules when his word is trusted and obeyed. God is rejected when his word is not trusted and obeyed. We see this from the very beginning. This is Eve's experience. It was the lie of the serpent to portray God's rule as harsh and tyrannical. The reality is that God's word brings life, it brings blessing, it brings peace. God's word brings joy. The serpent deceived her, and he did it to destroy her. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 16, we read these words. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here's our verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now look at verse 15 carefully. Many modern commentators interpret this part of the curse as merely describing the natural hostility between man and snakes. And I believe there is one, and it should be that way. If you are a snake lover, I am sorry, and I will pray for you. The rest of us will do our due diligence and try to eliminate as many as we can on this side of heaven. So the snake and the man is a natural enmity. That is true. But there's probably more going on here in this verse than that. Traditionally, this verse has been understood as pointing out to a future spiritual conflict within the human race. A conflict between faith and unbelief. A conflict between those who believe this promise and those who dismiss the promise. And the Bible describes that conflict in terms of enmity. Now, I want all the kids to say that word. I'm not going to embarrass the adults, because if you're like me, you always say it wrong. Kids, this word is enmity. Enmity. All right. All the kids or people who think they're kids, let's try that. Enmity. It's a tricky word to say. Enmity. If you hear me saying enmity, it's because I can say that better. But when you hear me saying enmity, I'm actually trying to say enmity. Enmity comes from the word that means enemy. So it makes sense. The N has to go first. But in English, it just doesn't work. That's my assessment of it. That's what I'm trying to say. If you're one of those that's going to count how many times I say it wrong, have at it. But that's not really the goal, is to say that right. So I've already told you that's not my goal. But that is what we're talking about. It's interesting. Old Testament scholar John Currid, who's my Old Testament professor, I love this guy. He helped me to understand this verse. He says, the verse literally reads, enmity I will place between you and the woman. And that this structure of putting the noun first is actually very, very important in terms of emphasis. And so, he says, it literally reads, enmity I will place. That's what's supposed to, if you could read Hebrew, that's what would draw you in. Enmity I place. That's what's supposed to get your attention. God is doing something very deliberately, and what he's doing is surprising. I'm putting enmity between you. Now, what is enmity? Well, I've already told you it comes from the word to be an enemy. That kind of comes from that idea. When we look at the Bible, like in places like Ezekiel 25, there's only five places, or it's five places in the Old Testament you can find this word. Ezekiel 25 is one of them. The word enmity there is described in regard to the Philistines. And God says of the Philistines, they acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ceasing enmity. That's pretty descriptive. So in talking about the Philistines' behavior towards Israel, he says, they took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ceasing enmity. In Ezekiel 35:5, God condemns the hostile intentions of the Edomites to destroy Israel. And he says this, you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. Now with these two, we get the idea that enmity is not something in the bucket of being hospitable. In fact, enmity is describing a relationship with hatred and hostility in it. There's a couple more. Numbers 35, 21 through 22. Actually, the word appears twice in this in these verses. And it comes in the context of a discussion in the law about the taking of human life. And the law is making a distinction between the accidental taking of life and murder. And the way that the Bible describes these two is very important to us. It says that in accidental death and murder, he said the difference is that in murder, there was the presence of enmity or hostile and malicious intent before the action. And when there was an accidental death, you're out cutting wood in the forest and the axe head flies off your handle and accidentally takes a person's life, there was an absence of enmity. So the difference between taking a life and murder is the existence or the absence of this idea of enmity. I think the last one in Deuteronomy 4:42, very much associated with what we just talked about in Numbers. But here, for those of you who know your Old Testament well, know that there were cities of refuge that were established by God. And when there was an accidental death that took place, a person responsible for that death could flee to the city and they could live forever. As long as they stayed there, they could live there at peace. It simply says, in verse 42 of chapter 4, anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in the past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. So put all these things together. Enmity is kind of a serious word. It reflects an idea of murderous hostility, the presence of murderous hostility between two people or two nations. And so what God is saying in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I'm going to put instinctive in these people. I'm going to put an instinct of murderous hostility between them. Strong words. Murderous hostility. God is setting up a situation where there will be hostile intent between the spiritual descendants of the serpent and those of the woman. And so when we're reading through Genesis 3:15, it's as if the creative words of God that were in chapter 1 and chapter 2 so well depicted, they are not quite finished until God says, enmity I will appoint. And he places it into human history. The second thing I want you to consider, that's enmity. I want you to, don't forget that. Just very, very briefly, the place of the serpent. The place of the serpent, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that. I think it's said well in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. I think it's well enough that we can understand this serpent is actually the devil, who's actually the Satan of the New Testament, who is a deceiver, an accuser, and a murderer. That's who he is. And already in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis, we see that Satan is accusing God, he's deceiving Eve, and he's murdering the entire human race. That's what he's doing. Revelation 12 and 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that is, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, who is the deceiver of the whole world. That's who we're talking about. Now, other questions like, well, how exactly did he take over the serpent and all the rest? We'll have to wait for another day. But that's who we're talking about. All right, thirdly, we want to talk about the seed of the serpent. We want to talk about the seed of it, not just the serpent. But what does it mean? Well, the seed of the serpent are not physical children. To my knowledge, as I understand the Bible, I don't think there's any indication in Scripture that Satan has the ability to reproduce in any physical way. But this is a spiritual sense. Understand that the seeds of the serpent are the children of the serpents in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. And so through the Bible, we're reading about the conflict that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's what's going on. And we want to see the enmity as we walk through the Bible this morning together. So this is the kind of spiritual descendants that Jesus had in mind in John chapter 8, the passage that Sam already read for us. But in verse 44, here's what he says. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, why do you not understand what I say? And he answers the question. It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. So in other words, The rejection of God's reign and the rejection of his word with murderous hostility towards who accepts him is the chief characteristics of the seed of the serpent throughout history. The spiritual seed of the serpent are all of those who are opposed to God's reign, opposed to God's word, and opposed to God's people. I believe that's one of the threads that the Bible uses to tell the story. Not a physical seed, a spiritual one. And a spiritual seed in opposition to the reign of God. Conversely, we have the seed of the woman going through history as we looked at last week. Not only is there a promise for a child that's coming, but there's also a people who represent those who are holding on to the promise, who hold on in great hope for God's reign and God's reign to be expanded through history. Those are the seed of the serpent, or the seed of the woman rather. And so we want to tell the story this morning, tracing the murderous hostility between these people groups. The whole human race has now been divided into two. They are either on one side or the other. All right, so now we have to ask ourselves the question, is that really what's going on here? Well, it's interesting. When we look at enmity, when we look at the seed of the woman, when we look at the seed of the serpent, when we look at those that are looking to God in hope, and we look for those who want God's reign removed, it's very interesting, the story that we see. Let me just tell you that what we're going to see and what you're going to see various times in various ways is that enmity in the heart of the seed of the serpent is trying to destroy the people of God, because when they destroy the people of God, they extinguish all the hope of the promise. With that in mind, Genesis 4 is an interesting chapter for us. In Genesis 3, there's the fall. That's what we've been talking about. In Genesis 4, we're introduced to two of the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And though they are physically of the same parents, they are spiritually not on the same side of the fence. And apparently, the story that we're not told in the Bible, but we have to kind of conclude something like this happened, there was a command of God on certain regulations or certain acceptability of kinds of sacrifices for these two young men. Abel brought of the field, flock rather, from the herd. And Cain brought out of his garden vegetables and other things that he felt like were just as good. And God rejected Cain and he accepted Abel. Well, the next thing that we see in the story is that there's a conflict between the two boys. And these are two men. And it appears like something like this takes place. Cain comes to Abel and says, Abel, can you believe that God actually said that? And apparently Abel said something like, well, that is what he said. Then Cain struck his brother and killed him. It's fascinating that when the mother of these two men birthed another son, it's fascinating to me how she expresses it. We saw it last week. But she is longing for a substitute for Abel, not Cain. She's looking for someone who would continue the hope of the promise. Already in the earliest chapters of Genesis, that's what we're beginning to see. There's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman and a promise that wages war between them. The destruction of the race means the destruction of the promise. Take out the whole race, you take away any hope of the promise. As we look through the covenant made to Abraham and then to his children, we see this kind of enmity already. We have Ishmael and Isaac at conflict with one another, and the central point of the conflict is the promise that God made to Isaac and Abraham. Their children, his children, Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob. What is there that describes the relationship between these if it's not enmity and jealousy over the birthright and over the promise? We read a little bit more, and though it's not exactly the same situation, but you could perhaps stretch these themes in the story of Joseph, who acts as kind of a sort of promise bearer, who's cast out with the same kind of murderous intent by his brothers. And this again being an attempt to destroy those who hold fast to the promise. Remember, God was giving him dreams, and the people don't like the dreams. And out he goes. In each of the chapters of this story, the threat is not just for physical harm done to individuals, but rather it's a spiritual threat. There's a compromise of the people of the promise. Whenever conflict happens, there's always this threat that the people are going to stop believing. And if the people who believe the promise are exterminated, the promise is exterminated with them. In Exodus, we begin to see this distinction on a national scale. Because when we read from Genesis and we turn the chapter, turn the page into Exodus, we're immediately faced with the most vicious and unprovoked attack against God's people by the Egyptians. The attack has as its great hope the ultimate destruction and elimination of God's people, and with it, the elimination of the promise. And so when we're reading the story this way, when the people of God find themselves down and under Egyptian slavery, there's an anxiety in the reader. They say, oh no, what's going to happen to the promise that God made? Well, for centuries they lived under Egyptian affliction and oppression and enslavement. No greater affliction than to have the death sentence pronounced upon their own children. And after centuries of enslavement, over the course of time, these afflicted people began to lose their hope in God's promise. Say, well, how do you know they lost their hope? Because when God began to move in a redeeming way, and he raises up Moses, and he raises up Aaron, he literally had to reintroduce himself to his people in order to bring them out. 400 years of slavery, and the people that should have been holding to the promise forgot about the promise. And as you read the story with that kind of drama, with that kind of energy in it, you begin to realize that this kind of oppression nearly extinguished all hope in the promise at all. That there wasn't anyone on the face of the planet who was looking for God to redeem his people. And God appeared to a people who had been integrated into a pagan culture for all of those centuries. And he brings judgment upon all the gods of the Egyptian pantheon through the plagues in order to bring them out. They had a very significant problem. They were a people without hope in the promise who are now facing the reality of God who made that promise. And that story begins to be retold again. God brings him across the Red Sea and he brings him into the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brings them out of Egypt with the power of his right hand, and immediately the people encounter more conflict in the Canaanites generally and Philistia specifically. The Philistines are going to be a pain in the neck because they want to extinguish the promise that exists. There's a famous story about this conflict between Israel and the Philistines, and I think you miss the punch of the story if you're not careful. Everybody knows the story in 1 Samuel 17. Philistines had a giant on their team from the city of Gath. He stood almost 8 feet tall. And he came out in the morning as the Philistine army was opposed to the Israelite army. And he came out and spoke threats and all the rest to the armies of Israel. But he said this: choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill you, you will be our servants and you will serve us. Do you see what the devil is doing? What a challenge. In Egypt for 400 years as slaves, they forgot about God who made the promise. This is just that same episode coming up again. The temptation again. If they put forth some champion and he loses, they will be enslaved again under this pagan culture. And in the midst of that kind of culture, over generations, people begin to lose their hope in the promise. And if the devil wins here on the battlefield, the devil will ultimately win because he will exterminate a people looking for God. We go through Judges. Judges is a story about people who no longer hold on to God's word. Instead, they hold on to their own view of it. And the theme of Judges is that everyone, in those days, nobody recognized that Israel had a king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then centuries of having a king ruling over Israel. And then the dividing of the nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And just focusing our attention on Judah, we find kings who are supposed to write for themselves a copy of the law and live according to it. Instead, we see a spiritual darkness over Judah. We see a spiritual apathy over Judah. And instead of reading the story as if most of those guys are good guys, and then once in a while a bad guy comes, it's really most of them are pretty pathetic. And once in a while someone comes and tries to bring renewal and restore hope again in the God who makes promise. So we have centuries of the story. Centuries of the story where there's just nominalism and half-heartedness. And basically people just follow whatever God the king is following at the time. One king comes and says, now Baal is legal. The next king comes and says, no, Baal's illegal. One of them prefers Molech. The other prefers another. And so Israel, the people in the middle, or Judah in the middle of that, the more that goes on, the less they really move. They know that the next king is just going to do something different. So they don't really move very far. And so while you have good kings reigning in Judah, you have a people who are forgetting about God. One fantastic story takes place in the Old Testament. Kings of Judah, a good king supposedly, a guy who ought to know something about God, Jehoshaphat. And then in Israel, one of the most wicked kings ever in the history of the Old Testament, Ahab and Jezebel, his wife. And in one particular story of the Bible, all of Jerusalem, all behind Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat is going to make a treaty with the northern kingdom. And there is, from a political perspective, there is this very real possibility that Israel and Judah are now coming together. And there's going to be a unification, a reestablishing of one unified house of Israel. And the problem is, it is coming not on the terms of the promise made to David in the south, but rather through the power and deceit and wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel in the north. Good King Jehoshaphat is going to give his son Jehoram to their daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, whose name is Athaliah. And right when it couldn't get any darker, God does something that nobody expected. He sends Elijah, the prophet, not to speak, but to do something. Elijah went up on Mount Carmel and he challenged the prophets of Baal to a duel. And in the doing of that, God, in a powerful way, reclaimed a people for himself. Through the poets, we still see this same division. We still see it throughout, but it's in camouflage language. Like, for instance, in much of the prophets, there's an antithesis between the wise and the fool, between the righteous and the wicked. My friends, you're supposed to read that with open eyes. You're supposed to read that knowing that's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's what you're reading about. In Psalm chapter 1, for instance, one of the most famous psalms that there is, what a contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent takes counsel among the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. And in contrast to that, the seed of the woman finds counsel in the words of God alone and the absolute exclusion of other alternatives. They are like a tree that's planted and stable and firm and fruitful. And the seed of the serpent in Psalm 1 is like chaff. They will not stand in the day of judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. They will perish. Now, there's no mention of hostility in Psalm 1, but just read Psalm 2. And now, under the same context and the same kind of comparisons, now you have constant hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent is trying to figure out how to gather all their friends and cast off the cords of God upon them. There's hostility. The prophets come in and out of the story, calling a people back to believe the promise, calling a people constantly back to believe God, calling them over and over again. Remember the covenant. Remember God's promise. Remember who you are. Remember what he's done. And constantly throughout the Old Testament, we are seeing the threat of a destruction of a people, because the destruction of a people who believe God is also the destruction of a promise. There is no more monstrous strategy than to simply distract a people from God's promise so that they no longer look for it. And then when you turn your Bible into the New Testament, you wonder where the story is going to go. I find it very interesting. I'm looking for a people. Where are the people of God? Where are the seed of the woman? Where are they? What we are introduced to are a few people. Here and there, scattered about. The seed of the woman is slightly represented in the opening chapters of the New Testament. The people that we're looking for can't be determined right away. But there's a few people, only a few, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, like Anna and Simeon, like the Magi from the east, like Mary herself. But where are the people? Where is this great big group of people that we ought to be looking for by now? Israel was the people. Within Israel, there's always a remnant. And when we turn the Bible, do we really only have about six? Well, the focus of the story focuses in on a group of people. That's what we were looking for. This group of people are referred to by Jesus as scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. But when you're looking for a people of God to be identified in the New Testament, you found them. That's them. They're the religious leaders. They're the ones that represent God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Moses. That's them. And yet in John chapter 8, here's what Jesus says about them. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Verse 47, whoever is of God hears my word. The reason you don't hear them is that you are not of God. So let me get this straight. The story begins in Genesis 3:15. It weaves its way all the way through the Old Testament. We come into the New Testament and we find out that the people of God, who are supposed to be the seed of the woman, are now the seed of the serpent. And I would say yes. Now, as I read through the Old Testament, I kept finding myself in those places. I was Isaac. I was an Esau. I was an Ishmael. I was Jacob. And I was Joseph. And I read through. I was a good king. For sure, I would have been that guy. But the story of the Old Testament is the promise faded in the hearts of the people. And all we have to show for it at the end of centuries are the Pharisees who represent what should be the seed of the woman, but what Jesus says is the seed of the serpent. I think we would be reading in an elementary level if we don't understand that what the Old Testament is trying to teach us is that the greatest threat to the people of promise doesn't come from outside of them. It comes from within them. That there are seeds of unbelief, seeds implanted that look very much like the seed of the serpent that actually live inside the hearts of every single one of us. Consider, if you will, with me the story from that perspective. There are some sins against God's word that we just simply have got to become very familiar with. One of them, they're all big words, children, they're all big words, but they're easier to learn. They're easier to learn than they are to say. One of them is the sin of profanation. What does it mean to profanate? Well, it means that we take holy things and make them common things. Like when Israel was being brought out of the land of Egypt by the mighty power of God, and he gave them a pillar of fire and a cloud by day and then pillar of fire by night as representatives of his very presence. And the people would follow wherever the cloud went, and they would follow wherever the fire went. And yet it wasn't very long before in the hearts of God's own people, they began to look at that as somewhat common. And they began to cry out in the wilderness, where is God? Why has he deserted us? We're here because of him. He's let us down. And yet there's a fire by night, and every time it moves, you're supposed to follow? How did they get there? Oh, they got there very simply, actually. They took something that was supposed to be very sacred, and they allowed it in their own hearts to become something very common. Like the Word of God itself. Like the way in our own generation, the way that we have played games with God's Word. And on one radical extreme, it's almost like a fairy tale that we're no longer sure if it's even true. And on the other side of the other extreme, we are so certain about our own preferences about that word that the real word of God is almost forgotten. And the two parties that come together in the local church and want to haggle out what does it really mean are really more fighting about what they want it to mean than what God actually said. Oh, my friends, we can make holy things into common things so fast. And it'll have an effect upon your hearts that you don't even know. There's another. The sin of the Old Testament, you might argue, is if it's not profanation, then it's certainly syncretism. Syncretism is the attempted blending of two irreconcilable beliefs, philosophies, or theologies. It's the idea in the Old Testament that says Yahweh can be God and so can Baal. Or it's the idea that we can just take what God has said and we can add to his commands things that we think are useful, insightful, that we learn somewhere else, and we can put them all together. And when you do, when you take pure Yahwehism and you pile up your other thoughts, you don't have Yahwehism, you have something else. The sin of the Old Testament is that people kept inventing something else. In the days of the kings, Israel was so fascinated by the religions of the other cultures. They just simply borrowed and stole from those cultures and they added to what God had told them to be. And in the end of their existence, God brings judgment against them for what sin? For the sin of mixing. And what was their punishment? The Assyrians came and took them and spread them out and mixed them throughout the entire kingdom of Assyria. Maybe if that's not the two most dreadful things that we learn about a human's heart in regard to God's word in the Old Testament, maybe this one's even more subtle, I think, certainly subtle, maybe even more potent, and that is nominalism. Nominalism is when a group of people are satisfied with having the name of God and believing that they are the recipients of the benefits of God, but they don't want any allegiance to the Word of God. If we're really tracing the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and we really have come to understand that God rules over his world by his word, then his word is at the very heart of this enmity that exists between these camps. And there is this subtle, kind of tricky, deceptive compromise that the seed of the woman will make throughout history when they simply say, we're not going to make all that much about what God has said. We're going to try to figure out a way that we can all live together in peace. Enmity, says God, I will place. And the church that exists in this nation, in an attempt to try to find ways that we can eliminate the enmity ourselves, will find themselves in a position of nominalism, which is just a sophisticated form of unbelief. Now, once we understand that's what was going on in the Old Testament, then you understand what the Pharisees are. The Pharisees are what's left of the seed of the woman, who have profanated the holiness of God's word, who have mixed it with countless traditions, and who take on the position of nominal. Because when Jesus comes into the world and faces the Pharisees, it's not a question of whether they're sincerely bound to certain ideas. In John chapter 5, Jesus says of them, "Oh, good on you. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But shame on you." Those are my inclusion. Shame on you. Those are the words that speak of me. At the end of the story, at the end of the thread, there's a surprising halt. The Bible story doesn't want us to go fast, doesn't want us to go through this very fast at all. When we get introduced to the Pharisees and John exposes at the heart what is wrong with them, it's at that point that we begin as the reader to see, that's me. I haven't been the hero of the story. I am in the same position as the Pharisee is, for which one among us is innocent of the charges? How many of you can say with all sincerity, I have never profaned God's word. I have never profaned his character. I have never mixed and added. I have never played the nominalism game. Before the story goes forward, when we begin to read things like, everyone who wants to do the will of God will be persecuted. And we say, hey, that's the same story. Oh, indeed it is. But before we get there, something unusual takes place. The story of the evolution of the seed of the serpent ends with each of us. We are key players in the gospel. There's a great passage that Thomas read today from Romans chapter 5, 1 through 3, or 1, I guess verse 1, talking about justification. But look, get this straight. How does the Bible speak of us? Because in this story, we find out we've just been engrafted into it. We didn't even know we were major players, but you are. And here's what it begins to say. When Paul talks about our redemption in Christ, listen to how he speaks of you. He says, there was a time when you were weak. When you were redeemed by Christ, you were in a position of weakness. That is, you lacked moral courage. You lacked strength. You lacked moral will, moral resolve. When you were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a question. What a statement. In other words, he's saying when Jesus came into the world at Christmas, he did not come for those that were righteous before the law. Let me change that just a little bit. When Jesus came into the world at Christmas, he did not come for those who have proven themselves over time to be those that were already looking for the promise. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come from the seed of the woman that you thought you were going to find in the New Testament. Instead, he came for those that were clearly on the side of the seed of the serpent. No, it wasn't of those who were righteous. And though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. That's your friend who lives next door, who brings in your garbage cans for you once in a while. Maybe on a good day, someone might die for that guy. But the gospel is not that Jesus came into the world and found those people who were looking for him and longing for him. And so he showed up and he was greeted by this grand party. No. See, that's why Jesus was alone in a manger outside of Jerusalem, the city of Bethlehem. He was alone. No one, my friends, was looking for him. The seed of the woman was dead. When Jesus came into the world, he came as the corporate seed of the woman was dead. Jesus came into the world as the seed of the woman. And the only seed of the woman that matters. When you look around your New Testament looking for that people, it's going to be well into the epistles before it comes to see it visible. But in the Gospels, there is one massive confrontation that's happening. Religious people and the seed of the woman who is Jesus himself. Romans 5 goes on to say, it was while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's how he sees us. Enemies is the word that comes or derives into another word called enmity. The people of God who should have been there in the New Testament were now enemies of God. They were on the wrong side of the fence. If you don't understand that that's the story, then you do not anticipate God doing something the unexpected. You don't expect history to repeat itself the way that it has. Do you remember in the history, in the story, it was God coming to people who had lost hope in the promise? That's the story. It was God coming near. It wasn't people doing so well. It was God coming to rescue people who weren't doing so well. The story of Judges is the story of people who just continue to put their hopes in something else beside God. And God continued to rescue them from themselves. Or to use the storyline that we've been talking about, the seed of the woman was constantly mixing with the seed of the serpent. And what God continued to rescue in the Old Testament was not the seed of the woman. It was the seed of the serpent. And he continued to give a people who were hoping for Christ to come. It was his doing. And my friends, if you read the Bible wrong, you will get the understanding that God is most pleased with those who are still hoping in the promise, looking for the promise, and willing to do anything in order to get it. That is simply not who is waiting in the first century, and it's not who we are either. Instead, we are a people who are disillusioned by this world, attracted to it in various ways, and we really aren't looking for God to do a whole lot until God opens our eyes to see what he has done. The story of the Bible is not that a people will triumph by their faithfulness, but that God will triumph by his. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Dropping down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as the only The glory of the Father, the glory of grace and truth, the glory of the only begotten full of grace and truth. Jesus came as the Word, not with a new Word. He came to bring about a new people with a new promise. He came to reinstitute God's reign over the world through a gospel Word, not through a cold, stagnant Word. He brought a gospel Word. He brought a Word of completion. When Jesus came into the world, he said, I'll take the place of the seed of the woman, and I'll be faithful to the promise, and I'll live out this promise with perfection, and I'll take their place. He comes into the world, not to save a people looking, but he causes them to seek. That's Christmas. Left to ourselves, we will ruin every promise God ever made. Left to yourself, you will disqualify yourself across the board. It makes no difference what the command should be or could be. Isn't that the story? You can eat of anything you want except for that tree. We're dead. You can do anything you want except for that. On the day you do that, you're dead. We're toast. It doesn't matter, and we should learn something by this. It doesn't matter how much God intervenes to help us do what we're supposed to do. He has to actually do it for us to actually succeed. If Jesus doesn't become the seed of the woman, we're all left out. So Jesus comes into the world, and the world is described as enemies of God. And enemies need to be reestablished in terms of relationship and peace. We celebrate Christmas as a time of peace. God sent his Son into the world, not to give a new word that we're all dependent to keep in order to be saved, but he becomes the word by which we experience new creation. That's the story of Christmas. A story of redeeming enemies. A story of finding people who have failed. It is not news to God that we are weak. It is not news to God that we are frail. It is not news to God that we cannot keep the commands. It is not shocking to God that a human being will find other things in his sinful, fallen heart that will distract him from the only treasure worth having. Jesus came into the world in order to be the seed of the woman, to crush the power of the seed of the serpent once and for all. When you see Jesus battling, and when you see enmity, and when you see the bad guys putting him on the cross, what you're seeing is how God orchestrates enmity in a very profitable way. By his death, you will live. But my friends, you will never live by your obedience to any promise ever made, regardless how simple it may be. Too many Christians still look at Christmas and still have some notion in their hearts, I must do. Christmas is all about what he has done. It calls us to believe. It calls us to live in joy. It says, look. It doesn't say do. No, the story of Christmas is not a story of what great things that people will do if they just trusted enough. The story of Christmas is how God rescued a people who were no longer operating by faith and showing them that they might live through the efforts of somebody else. Do you believe that? Is that what drives Christmas for you? Is it a constant rejoicing in the midst of your failures? Or do your failures simply eclipse the good news? My friends, if you struggle to see the glory of God in this story, I challenge you this morning, look again. I challenge you to be able to see the Pharisees are us. Who did he come and die for? In one sense, he came and died for enemies because that's all there were. That's the Christ. That's who came at Christmas. God rules over his world by his word. Not a word for you to do. The word that he became. A word of life. A word of promise. A word of hope. A word of peace. Do you have peace with God? Does your heart long to have times alone with God? Because, my friends, that's what the gospel promises. If you don't know that peace, I want you to know it. I want you to talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to someone next to you. But this story is a story of serpents losing. It's a story of a woman bearing a son who wins it all. Let's stand.